This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Well, take out your Bibles and reach deep into the Old Testament. Book of Nahum. I know you probably covered this week in your devotions, so I'm going to be redundant, but we're going to go through it. Book of Nahum. Way deep in the minor prophets there. Now, as we begin the book of Nahum this week, the whole book of Nahum is essentially one thought. And that was the coming fall of the city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Now, the writer Nahum here speaks of the destruction of this city kind of in terms of easy work at the hand of God Almighty, Jehovah God. And as you go through this, you're going to pick up on the fact that he seems to have very little sympathy concerning their fate. And I think you might kind of understand why. It's sort of like the world, you know, didn't have a whole lot of sympathy at the recent execution of Saddam Hussein. Kind of like, well, that was just fitting end. That is nothing compared to what was going on in the city of Nineveh and with the country of Assyria at that time. Now, unlike the rest of the prophets that we've been covering, Nahum doesn't speak in his book really at all about the sin of his brethren. He is just consumed with God's judgment upon a people that were beyond wicked. They, in fact, surpassed in wickedness anything that had come before them, and perhaps certainly rivals anything that has followed. And there has been some wickedness that has followed. Now, Nahum's name means comfort. And no doubt the words that he is going to lay out in these three brief chapters here concerning the downfall of Nineveh was just that to the people of Israel, was indeed a comfort. Israel was battered. They were besieged at the time of Nahum's writing. You have to understand that I could go on all evening long about the exploits as far as the wickedness of Nineveh. They were the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, and idolatrous empires in the world, before and after. History records a brutality that was unparalleled in its day. Mass pyramids of decapitated heads, records of throats cut, records of punching holes through people's throats here and putting a leash all the way around and putting them on a dog collar. That's the way they would treat the leaders of nations they would overcome. History records burned and flayed bodies and human skins tacked onto the walls of the city of Nineveh as a specimen, as a display. It was known as the city of blood. There was nothing like it in the history of man. Jonah had come, mind you, to this city 150 years prior to Nahum writing. His message at that time was inexplicably received. I mean, you can only imagine. It would be like suddenly, you know, going off to Baghdad today, one man preaching there on a corner, and suddenly the country of Iraq suddenly converts to Christianity. That would be comparable to the exploits of Jonah, what he managed to pull off there. But ultimately, Nineveh did not follow that true and living God. And they rotted from within like a cancer of evil. Now, Nahum here had come to prophesy concerning its demise. And let me tell you, it is a prophecy that is going to be rendered up with a passion of a banquet of starved individuals. I mean, he is going to go to town here. And it's not a pretty picture that he lays out here. Verse 1 chapter 1. It says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elekoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So Nahum just begins right off the bat, first swing, with some very severe words. The Lord avenges. He is furious. Vengeance. Wrath for his enemies. This is the same God that we read of in Psalms 145:8 says, gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great mercy. Same God. So now we're being presented, as we have been throughout these minor prophets, with two pictures, or rather two sides, two natures, if you will, of the same God. Now throughout all of Scripture, we are being offered a relationship with God. And in that, we have a choice. We have a choice of which side, if you will, of Jehovah God that we choose to commune with. Each one comes with, I guess, accountability and its own responsibility. Jehovah God, the one that longs to have communion with us, and with that comes obedience and much grace, or we can have rebellion and isolation and punishment. And the choice is ours, wholly and fully to make, each one of us. It's the greatest choice we make in this life. Now, Nahum, despite his apparent satisfaction concerning the demise or the execution of, if you will, of Nineveh, I want you to see that it's still clear right off the bat that he has a burden. He says it's a burden against Nineveh. It's a heaviness in the original language. So the message that he is going to deliver, however it may be satisfying to his flesh, it is still troubling. And it's a description of God that is not unfamiliar. God is oftentimes placed, whether we want to ignore those passages or not, God is oftentimes placed in that role or in that position of a jealous spouse. And we read about it in the Old Testament, and we see it clearly in the New Testament also. And we know that both in ancient scriptures and the Bible as a whole, as well as in our own lives tonight as we are here, God has a relationship of which he presents himself as a betrothed, as a engaged, as a married relationship with us. The church is the bride. He is the groom. And so often, he comes back to present a scenario in which that wife, us, the church, that we've committed spiritual adultery. And we've done that through the idolatry of heart and soul in our spiritual lives. And we don't have to look into Scripture to get this. I mean, certainly we see radical spiritual idolatry going on within the Church of God even today. We want both. We want that comfort of a spiritual spouse, the consistency of coming home at night, to having that spouse there, that continuity of relationship and comfort. But we want the engagement, titillating the flesh that goes on with adultery. And for with us, it's spiritual idolatry. And so man oftentimes plays throughout, as the years go by, this kind of clandestine spiritual affair on the side. We come to church and we pretend we're married to the Son of God, but during the week we quietly, clandestinely carry on spiritual adultery, as if somehow God is unaware. Verse 3, Nahum goes on, he says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, in the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Nahum here acknowledges, even in Old Testament age, he acknowledges a persona of our God that we so quickly read and hear described in the New Testament. He says the Lord is slow to anger. Amen? I mean, who here tonight has failed to know this attribute of God quite personally? Slow to anger. Oh, praise God. Glad that he is. And let's face it, as we've already mentioned, even Nineveh itself knew this side of God in the sending of Jonah 150 years prior to this. God had sent Jonah, a reluctant but ultimately obedient servant. I can relate. So now Nahum here continues with another New Testament truth, because he wants to make it clear that this truth is both accurate. And he continues with this New Testament truth, and that is that God is also a God of justice. We oftentimes think that the nice gods in the New Testament and the mean, angry gods in the Old Testament, well, I don't know how you can do that when you read, when you forget passages. Certainly the Gospels record what's going to occur in them in time events. Thessalonians records it. And certainly Revelation records it. It's the same God. He says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He doesn't have one kind of little attitude towards Old Testament and then the New Testament. Oh, they get all this groovy grace, and all of a sudden his patience is just laid out there, and all of a sudden God's just going to cut everybody some slack in 2007 because now he's got all kind of hip and current. The same God. I think that's very important for us to understand that he has not changed. He was as loving and patient then as he is today. But he's just as likely to smack you upside the head today as he was in those days. And praise God he does. Because if we don't pay attention to those quick cuffs in the back of the head, then we can spend eternity apart from him thinking about it. He loves us that much. He's clearly making a statement here that God is not then, not now, is not going to look the other way on the issue of sin. See, we have a tendency, mankind, when I say we have a tendency to get this idea or confuse, I guess, patience with tolerance. We think, oh, I guess God's looking the other way. I mean, I kind of got away with this for an awful long time. I mean, he must be cool with this. I think God is, and I can say unnaturally, patient. Certainly not as patient as man. I mean, he far surpasses. But make no mistake, if we have caught any message from these minor prophet books, it is that God does have a limit to his patience. And when he does come to that end, you don't want to be there. But oftentimes, because of that patience, we can start to think that God is somehow winking at our sin, that he's cool with it. It's all right. I can partake. I mean, I'm into the 2007 God, not really into the turn of the century, or turn of the millennium, I guess, God. Now, Nahum reiterates here the nature and the sovereignty of Jehovah God. Sovereignty. That's a word we throw around a lot. It's Christianese, isn't it? Sovereignty. It just means he's all powerful. He's got his hands on everything. He's in control. His reach encompasses sea to the mountain. He controls the rains. He controls the storms. He shakes the heavens, the earth. I mean, we look and we see things like tsunamis and things like that. And I mean, that's just a mind-blowing power to witness. And all the world likes to go, oh, you know, look at Mother Nature. It's not Mother Nature, guys. It's Father Creator. And he does what he wants. But this world that we live in, this very planet, he's trying to make clear that they're a message to us that this is a fragile place we live on. Spring has come and the ice is cracking. And there's no place to go. It's not like we can move. That's it. I'm going to another planet. And that's what freaks out the green people. And I have no beef with the green people. I'm kind of green when it comes to that kind of stuff too. But when you are adversely green in that respect, I can understand the panic. Quit messing up my house. I got to live here. I mean, you're just trashing the place and we got to stay here. And you know what? If I wasn't a Christian and I thought this was like it, I would be totally into that. I know my tendency. I'd be out there. I'd be doing everything I can for that. Why not? I mean, if this is it, it's not like we can move. Are you going to go to the moon? There's no air. There's no water. I mean, where are you going to go? They keep looking at these planets and basically they're just like frozen deserts. Yeah, that's nice. I want like Arizona and Minnesota, you know, together. No trees, and it's just frozen wasteland. And then there is, of course, the no air issue. That's kind of a negative. I want you to see that God's reach, sovereignty again, it extends beyond the natural world. The earth here is being shaken, but he goes a step further. So does man shake. You ever notice how when man gets in a panicky situation, oh, how they call out to God. The God they've never met, the God they don't know. I mean, they're looking on their cell phone. He's on speed dial here, I'm sure, you know. And they're in a panicky situation. No, they don't even know him. But we get into a panic. Suddenly, we're God's best friend. Well, hey, God, it's me, Tim. I know we haven't talked for a while, you know. My bad, but I kind of need you now. So, you know, when we just act like we're his best friend, and man will shake like that too. Because the Bible says clearly, and I have witnessed it innumerable times. Doesn't nature itself tell you that he is real, the Bible says? We all know he's real. Even the evolutionists all know he's real. They work so hard to convince themselves because, you know, if they were to admit there was a God, that would change everything. Then I'd have to be responsible. Then I'd have to, like, suck it up and do what God wanted me to. And I don't want to do that. I want to live what I want to live. Well, go ahead, evolutionists. I'm not willing to take that gamble. So the Lord shakes it all up. He says, the world and all who dwell in it. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. I'd like to just hang there for a second, wouldn't you, after that? It's like... The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. He knows those who trust in him. He knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. You just want to cling to 7 there, don't you? Again, we're presented with two sides of the same God. Two sides of his nature. Thus, two relationships that we can have with him. And Nahum is very careful here. He's very sure, praise God, to record the fact that God is good. God is good. A strong refuge when trouble comes. And he is. I don't know where I'd be without him. But make no mistake, he's not aloof. He's not removed from the day-to-day activities. And we as a society often want to think that. That's a very common religious, philosophical position to take. That oh yes, there is a God. He came here several thousand years ago and he put this puppy in a big spin and then he said, yeah, I'm out of here. I'll check back in with you guys in 8,000-10,000 years, see how you're doing. Don't screw it up. But absolutely, the evidence that we have would prove absolutely that that's not a fact. That he is intricately, you know, almost obsessively, if I can use that, and I don't mean that in a negative term, but almost obsessively involved with the little things in our lives. Now, I don't know about you guys, but my relationship with the Lord has proven that over and over again, that he actually does care about those little things. Sometimes we wish he didn't. Sometimes it's like, well, why would you care about that, Lord? I mean, that's just a little thing. Now, little things have a way of becoming large things. The Bible speaks a lot about yeast. And again, if you've ever been a baker, done any baking, you know, it just takes a little bit of yeast and it just, you know, runs amok. And oftentimes God describes that because that's the nature of man. And we know that. I mean, none of us are static. I mean, you start with just a little bit. You know, it's like, well, you know, what's a little bit of porn? It ain't kind of, I mean, come on, I'm just human. I'm just curious. I just wanted to check it out, you know, to see what I was missing. Next thing you know, you're a slave. I don't know. I mean, I can't imagine being in that position where you go, you know, I think I'd like to try heroin. I think I'd like to just snort some coke just once. Yeah. And don't get me wrong. I mean, obviously there were some times in my life that I actually thought that, or I wouldn't have done the drugs that I did. But what gets into us to think that we'd like to just try that just once, you know? Now, I of all the drugs I did, I never did acid. A lot of you can't say that. And, you know, I don't know. I just could never get the idea of sticking something called acid into my body. I don't know. Just, and I never wanted to see things. I always felt like I saw a lot of things that weren't there just naturally. So I didn't think I needed any help. But you know what? We get into those. We think, what are we thinking? I just want to try that once. It starts very small. And God knows that. God knows our nature. He made us after all. He is the perfect parent. God's not aloof. God's not removed. He's not ignorant and he's not blind. Oftentimes it's that denial, as I've been saying here, that's what gets us into trouble. As we think, I can pull this off. He won't see, you know. Oh, just move really fast, you know, and he won't even notice, you know. And besides, I live in Menominee, Wisconsin. I mean, he can't possibly be watching us that well. I mean, we're in Wisconsin, for heaven's sakes. I mean, who cares? Oh, he's here. We want to believe that that we're out of his sight, that we're not part of any mass directives. But we are. And to make no mistake, Christianity is a personal, individual relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you think that he doesn't deal with us corporately as a group too, you need to think again. And a lot of us want to deny that overt, overwhelming aspect of his nature and of the Word of God. We want to say, well, I don't need to be a part of a church. I don't need to be a part of a body of God. I don't need to serve. I don't need to give in my time and my money to anything like that. You know, I'm not part of that whole organized religion thing. Really? Well, the Bible says you're supposed to be part of the organized religion thing. I mean, did you cut the, you know, pastoral epistles out of your Bible? The book of Acts? What is the book of Acts? All about starting and organizing the church. Oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, now, like an epiphany, huh? But we want to believe that somehow we are outside of that mass kind of directives. We want to believe, let's admit it, we want to believe that we're special. And we can cloak our pride in all sorts of crazy ways. The only problem is personally us that are doing the cloaking, we're the only ones that it works for. Because it doesn't work on anyone else. Everyone else can see it. And it's crazy. I mean, the king truly is naked. Nobody wants to tell you. Everybody can see that. It's like, dude, your pride, you're running amok out there, man. You know, pull up, you're in a nosedive. I'm okay, man. I got my own groovy thing going here with God. In the meantime, you're just screaming, heading down the mountain, pull up! But usually what has to happen before you realize it? You know, 200-300 mile an hour crash into the mountainside. Marriage breaks up. Health breaks down. Get a drunken driving conviction? Get busted for having just a little weed? It was just a little, but now the entire town knows. Thank you very much, Dunn County News. The whole world knows, you know? It's like, why is it that we only respond to pain? Why is that the only thing that has to happen? He tried. He sent Jonah. Nineveh, wake up. I love even you, even in this terrible state. And it says they wept in sackcloth and ashes. They busted before God. They didn't stay there. Sadly, they didn't stay there. It just seems almost inexplicable to think that after all of that whole Jonah story, they still turned away. And I mind you now, that proves one thing. They turned away in their understanding. It wasn't like, oh, hey, I didn't know. They did know, and they turned away. See, we read passages like this, we go, fierce anger. Ooh, dude. You know? We believe somehow that God's fierce anger, quote unquote, and ultimately hell itself, that those things are reserved for those who never go to church. They never read their Bible. Those things, that's for the bad people. We're good people. We go to church on Sunday. We're here. We're good people. If it could only be that easy. Wouldn't that be handy? Wouldn't that be nice and quantifiable, you know? Well, if you're in church, you're a good person and going to heaven. You don't go to church, burn in hell forever. And we in human beings often try to categorize that. And you know what? It's garbage. It's absolutely garbage. Scripture, and you don't have to hang around this church very long before you get an earful. Scripture repeatedly pounds that issue home, that God's anger and wrath is not so much for the spiritually ignorant. In fact, if you notice, especially through the Gospels, do you ever see how patient Jesus was with those people? So loving. The woman at the well. So patient, so loving. His anger and his wrath was not for those people. For those, there was grace, there was patience. His anger and wrath was reserved for the rebellious, for the prideful, for the self-righteous individuals, i.e. the Pharisee. Oh, we got it. We got everything we need. Today we would have titles like Doctor so-and-so and the Most Reverend Holy, you know. And I always love it because my Indian friends, they are trying to honor me, but they send me Christmas cards and it's like Dr. So-and-so. I'm like, Dr. Tim Dodson. I'm like, boy, did you miss that one by like a quarter mile. Doctor, you know, not even close. And then you know, and my mom, when she was still alive, praise God, now she's in heaven. She knows all the truth about me. So now she's not going to be into it at all. But she used to send me stuff that said Reverend. And I'm like, Reverend Tim. Look in the mirror, Reverend Tim, you know, I just can't, I'm sorry. I can't handle that Reverend Tim. I can barely handle Pastor Tim, but okay, that one's pretty close after several years of ministry. You know what it is? It's just Tim. Thank you very much. Just like you. I think, guys, in truth, that many of us that go to church twice a week, many of us that know our Bible intimately, we're the ones who are going to receive God's greatest wrath because we know better. We know better. But see, the problem is we just have a problem. We don't think that the whole of the Scripture applies to me. Now, many of you, maybe you don't know, but I've been around for a while. You'll remember that, I think a couple different times, we had Kent Hovind, Dr. Dino, out here to speak on campus. He's in jail tonight. Found guilty on 55, 58 counts of fraud, tax evasion, All kinds of neat little things. His wife, 44 charges, found guilty. So he's waiting a sentencing. Ken Hovind's going bye-bye. Why? Because he thought that all the scripture doesn't apply to him. He thought the passages that said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto the Lord is what is the Lord's. He thought that didn't apply to him. He thought that even though Jesus paid taxes, he didn't need to. He thought that when it says, obey the laws of the land, that that excused him, because he was somehow one of God's chosen. And it's garbage, and now he will pay. And you know what it does? Makes Christianity look like a bunch of idiots. Idiots. And I'll tell you what it makes us look like, because we're the one who brought him in twice. The second time, I think we caught an inkling of this, and we said never again. So we were hot on to it, but didn't know. Nobody is out of his reach. Nobody is excused. Not me, not Billy Graham, not the lowest person on the street, and certainly not Nineveh. Verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Again, guys, throughout these prophetic books, there is this reoccurring theme. And that is a theme of what I could only describe as an incredulous God. God oftentimes speaks in terms of almost baffling questions. The bottom line always comes down to this. Why? Over and over, he's asking just with this, you know, amazing tone. Why? Why? I've loved you. I've blessed you. I seek only good for you. And yet, even through all of that, you still reject me, my patient grace, my boundless mercy. I think that we, again, mankind, greatly underestimates the power of the flesh. When we read passages that say the heart of man is desperately wicked, you know what that means? That means you. You and me are desperately wicked. Thank you for the adjectives. I mean, not just wicked, not just, Tim, you're kind of bad. You have a tendency towards, you know, bad things. No, Tim, you're wicked. You're desperately wicked. That's hard to get around, isn't it? That's hard to kind of whitewash over. Desperately wicked. We don't understand the power of self-love. We don't understand the power of our pride. And so, according to this passage, it in truth makes us like stone-blind drunks, tangled up in the world, in the briars of life. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down while he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now, here was a clear intention of Israel's God to make a statement. He says, I am going to crush your enemies and I'm going to set you free from Assyria. Now, again, I would imagine at that point, this concept would have seemed almost ludicrous to the people in Nahum's day in Israel. They didn't hold to the understanding of what a mature saint would have today. And when I say a mature saint, there's one fundamental understanding in a mature saint. And that is, God can and will do anything. You know, pretty much when you cross that bridge, when you go on the other side of that issue, everything changes, doesn't it? God can and just might do anything. You don't know what God's going to do. Because he can do anything. He is not limited by anything. Now all of a sudden, Wait a minute. Not limited by anything. He can and often does do just anything. Crazy stuff. Oh, well, now that changes my view towards missions. That changes my view towards my life. That changes my view towards my ministry, my service to Him. Everything changes. What's God going to do today? I don't know. Let's find out. And then all of a sudden, you're not afraid. You're not limited. Everything changes when you cross that one bridge that understands clearly that God can do anything He wants. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. This is speaking to Nineveh. Out of the house of your gods I'll cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now, I can't imagine how anyone would disagree that this language is very blunt and very extreme. God is not muting his vernacular here in any way to try to save the generations that are going to come. In fact, I find through Scripture that he does just the opposite. He seeks to be as clear and concise as he possibly can. If you know anything about the Greek language, what is it? That's like three or four times as many words as the English language. So it can be very, very specific. I think it's interesting that God so chose to write the New Testament in Greek and then wrote it in layman's Greek, street corner Greek, slang Greek, not proper Greek. Very carefully planned. So he's going to be very clear. He's going to give a clear and very stark realization of the destructive element that was coming upon them when God plays both judge and jury. You want to see a vision, a prophetic miniature of what's going to happen in those last days in the book of Revelation? All you have to see is how God interacted prophetically, warning, prophets, burned her to the ground, and rebuilt it. All he did in the last half of the Old Testament, he will do on a grand scale in the last days on this earth. Why did he do that? So that none of us can go, well, hey, dude, I didn't know. Yes, you did. You were at Jesus Fellowship on Wednesday night. You went through the book of Nahum, right? Oh, yeah. What, do you think I didn't see you there? I saw you there. You knew, and you chose to be motivated in agreement or be motivated in disagreement. So God's being very blunt. He records on these pages a scripture for all men for all of time, so that they would clearly know and clearly understand the choice that was lying before them and that lies before us tonight here. We can choose to have a relationship with that of the gentle father and the companion or that of the executioner. Our choice. And please do not make the fatal error of believing somehow there's a middle ground. It's the lie of Satan. I'll play the middle. No, playing the middle, he's your executioner. Well, I'll play it 9/10 then. Executioner. Well, come on, dude. How about 99.9% pure, right? That means it's corrupted by 1/100% executioner. See, Christianity is a faith of extreme. You're either all the way in or you're all the way out. But if you're trying to play the middle ground, Satan's just going to leave you be. But make no mistake, if you listen real hard, you can hear him snickering. Because he's got you. The choice is holy and completely ours. Individual basis. We each one will choose. No church, no pastor, no religious organization will stand in our shifted blame. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, today I have given to you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life, that you and your descendants might live.
Let's read just a little bit of chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." Now, Nahum knew by the prophetic word of God that Assyria was soon going to fall to the hands of Babylon. God is going to bring the Assyrian age to an end. Now, if you notice in the previous chapter, I think it was verse 14 there, he said that there would be none left to carry on your name. In other words, he was going to wipe them utterly off the face of the earth. Now, in prophetic fulfillment on that, just as a period at the end of the sentence, when's the last time anyone here ran into an Assyrian? No? No Assyrians. Nahum speaks here almost in taunting. He's entreating the Ninevites here to man the fort. Grab your guns, guys. He's coming. It's a, I guess, some scathing sarcasm here, and it seems to be vented without reservation, but he's going for it just the same. And despite how unlikely it would seem at this point, God was going to restore the nation of Israel and the people of God. And let me tell you something. Back in 1940-something, it would have seemed just as unlikely. Israel? A nation again? Never. I've got old commentaries. And you could always tell the righteousness of the writer, because if they were written like in the 1930s, they'd be saying, according to the prophecy of God in Scripture, Israel's going to be a nation again. I know that sounds crazy, but according to the Word of God, they're going to be. And that time, they were ridiculed. But come 1948, they weren't ridiculed anymore, were they? The implausible, the inexplicable, the absolutely impossible had come to pass, just as God predicted that it would. Those who walked closely and intimately with God can relate to this tonight, because their redemptive stories are just as unbelievable, just as unlikely, just as crazy as it was for Israel in that day. Many of you in your BC days, you didn't have a friend or foe who would have bet a nickel on you. You were going down in flames. I mean, they heard the rumors. They heard about the drug use. They heard about your free living, the drugs, sex, rock and roll. They knew and heard about all the crazy stuff you did, the padded rooms and all the rest. They wouldn't even recognize you tonight. Praise God. It is those individuals that believe God can do anything. And the reason they believe that is because God has already done the impossible. He found you. He brought you to Him. Jesus once asked the apostles, "Who will love me more? The one I have forgiven much or the one I have forgiven little?" "The one you have forgiven much, Lord, will love you the most." I'm not suggesting you go out there and trash your life so that God can forgive you a lot. Why must we experience everything personally? Look around this room. We are the embodiment of God's grace and His mercy and His miraculous. Even the very fact that we exist. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago and I gave a Sunday message about where we come from, where we are and where we're going. It's staggering, isn't it? Sometimes I think I'm just going to wake up and it's all a dream. Verse 3 says, "The shields of His mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of His preparation, and the spears are brandished. Chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. I think if you had a good beat to this, you could do this in a rap song. This is, turn of the century rap. And it really was. I mean, you got to realize Nahum's writing this in very poetic terms. And you can hear it and you can see it. All you need is just kind of a little video going on in the background. Nahum begins to speak of the warfare that would soon ensue there on the streets of Nineveh. And the irony of this passage, especially noting verse 6, is this prophecy was given roughly 50 years before it was realized, before it had come to pass. Yet verse 6 clearly gives a prophetic punchline to the end and the fall of Assyria, and especially Nineveh. If you know anything about this story, you know that history, secular history, records that Babylon did indeed conquer Nineveh, and they took the city through the river, because Nineveh was split down the middle by a river that flowed under its walls, down through the center of town, and then back out again. But it was in a time of flood waters where it seemed like while the city was under siege, the waters flooded, and something occurred at that time. It either ate away part of the foundation or whatever occurred that the enemy was able to pass through as part of the river. They came up into Nineveh, and Nahum's words were fulfilled exactly. That's amazing, isn't it? Not where I'm coming from, it isn't. It's just another opportunity for God to speak to you, for God to say to you, I can, I do anything. I am the God of the impossible. I am God of the unlikely. I am the God of the redemption. I wonder how many years of our lives individually are going to be wasted by the refusal to acknowledge that God is sovereign and that His words, they're for me. They're for you. All of them. There will be no exception. There's no special dispensation for you. He's not going to cut you a special deal because you're somehow one of His most favorite. God loves you tonight. That great patience and that great mercy and that enduring love is still on the table. But it will be a fatal error for you to believe that somehow He will overlook the rebellion and sin in your life. He commands us to repent. And the amazing thing is He wants not to take from you, but to only bless you. He wants to give to you, not take from you. I look at my life tonight and I feel I have missed nothing. I have been only blessed, only abundantly given to. Nineveh, however bad they were given an opportunity. And there's not any of us that will stand before the Lord and claim we didn't have a chance. We all were given a chance. Tonight's your chance. Let's stand.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.